When you don't know where you're going, it's hard to make good choices in life. One of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to give us a sense of direction. Because it's even more important to know where God is going. And if we start with where God is going in this world, then we can make better choices in our lives today. Revelation chapter 14 gives us four great announcements that God makes to give us a sense of direction for our lives and for this world. First, God makes sure that everyone has the opportunity to know the way out of the coming destruction upon this world. God preaches the gospel to the whole world in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. John writes, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe with tongue and people, And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, it has arrived, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water.'" So John sees another angel flying in middle heaven. Middle heaven would be between God's heaven and earth, the atmosphere. This angel has the eternal gospel or good news, which he preaches to the people living on earth. Literally, the Greek text says he preaches it to the people sitting on earth. The word for preach is the Greek word from which we get our English word to evangelize. So the angel evangelizes the world with the eternal gospel. God's good news has been known since eternity past, for God planned his good news in eternity past. From the time man fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, the gospel was available, and now at the end of this age, God makes certain that every man, woman, and child sitting on the face of planet Earth hears this good news. What is this good news? Well, there are three parts of the eternal gospel in this verse. Each one is a command in the Greek language, so there is a response necessary from people sitting on earth. Humans are commanded to, number one, fear God, number two, give God glory, and number three, worship the Creator. These are the three components of the eternal gospel. This was the message God gave to the people in the Old Testament before Christ ever came into this world and died on the cross. The eternal gospel was being preached and people were being saved as they responded to that good news. And they feared God and they gave him glory and they worshiped their Creator. Now, of course, God could not say to the people in the Old Testament to trust in Christ's death on the cross, because it hadn't yet happened. Yet they were just as saved as we are, for God is the Savior. I have said many times in the past that believers who lived before Christ enjoyed what I call credit card salvation, and believers after Christ enjoy debit card salvation. All right? Before Christ, they were saved on credit. They were saved on credit that God would pay their debt when Christ died on the cross. For the basis of the payment for all sins at any time is always the cross work of Jesus Christ. So in the past, they were saved on credit. But now we look back on that event and the payment has already been made, so we are saved by debit card salvation. It's already been deposited. They waited for the payment. We look back on the payment. But both are saved by the same payment, Christ's death on the cross. Now, coming to the eternal gospel then, when you fear God, which was the message in the Old Testament, you surrender to his power. You recognize that God has the authority to do whatever he wants. Fearing God is the prelude to faith. A person will never have faith in God if he does not first fear God, respect his authority, his power. One of the problems we often face, I think, in our sharing of the gospel, in our evangelistic work today, is that we jump right to Christ's payment for sin before the person even believes they need a payment for sin. They don't yet fear God. They don't yet recognize that he has decreed he must punish them for sin. They don't think they need salvation. Until they come to fear God first, they're not ready to respond to the message of his grace. Giving God glory, the second element, is man's response to God's revelation. So you will not give God glory or honor unless you first repent of your own viewpoint on life and come to trust God. You must first believe in him to give him glory. So giving God glory is a part of repentance, and it is a part of faith. Repentance and faith then produce the desire to honor God or give him the glory. Third element, worship is the heart response of a believer. Unbelievers do not worship God. Those who do not believe do not worship the Creator. They worship the creation instead of the Creator, whether that creation is our own self-interest or human reason, as is very common today, or some animistic object that is a representation of some aspect of creation. All are part of idolatry, for they are not worshiping the Creator. So man still makes a choice then to worship the creation instead of the Creator. Now, we tend to focus on definition. God focuses on heart response. We tend to spend our time defining the gospel in all its detail. And that's not wrong. Obviously, we ought to understand the gospel defined in Corinthians as Christ came, died for our sins, and rose again on the third day that we might live in him. He has died in our place. But I suggest to you that God is much more interested in the heart response of individuals in this world. Sometimes people say to me, what about all those who never hear the gospel? And they usually mean by that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are those people going to hell? Well, the answer is yes. But they did hear the gospel. If the gospel is to fear God, give him glory, and worship the Creator, then everyone on the face of planet Earth of all times has heard the gospel, for in general revelation, God has given enough information for that. That's the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 1. Paul in Romans 1 taught us that God has given every person in this world enough information for them to respond to what they already know about God. And if they respond, then God will give them more information, even if it has to come through an angel, if necessary, as in Revelation 14. Paul teaches in Romans 1 that there is no excuse now for someone saying they didn't know. And John tells us that there will be no excuse in these last days either. Every man, woman, and child has a choice. They can choose one door or the other. No one can use the excuse of ignorance, that they didn't know enough to make a choice. For even the Hottentot living in Central Africa sees the creation, God's general revelation, and can respond appropriately to that revelation. Ignorance is not an excuse with God, because God has provided enough information for all to make the right choice both now and in the future. So at the end of this age, God will preach the eternal gospel, that is, your heart response to an almighty creator, to this entire world. For he's paid the debt on the cross of Christ. Second announcement. The pagan world system will collapse one day. Verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now remember that we are in a long interlude between the second and third tours of the tribulation period at this point. John is given a series of visions in these chapters that are really not part of the time sequence in the book of Revelation, but are what theologians call proleptic, meaning that they are spoken of as past, even though they are yet future. So he is looking ahead to the end of the tribulation period as he writes these words. They are written as if the event has already taken place, even though it is a vision of the future. And the second angel announces that Babylon the Great has fallen. It is done. So we are introduced at this point to an important theme that will be developed in the book of Revelation. We've already been introduced to the beast and the dragon and some of those themes that will play a major role. Now we are introduced to Babylon. Revelation chapters 17 and 18 deal extensively with the fall of Babylon, and we will look at the fall of Babylon more fully when we get there. For now, we must ask ourselves the question, what is Babylon the Great, and how are we to understand its fall? Now, that subject, along with many others in the book of Revelation, has been debated down through history, as many have argued about the identity of Babylon in the book of Revelation. There are five main views about the identity of Babylon in the book of Revelation. Preterists, those who believe that all of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled as John writes the book of Revelation, that he's looking at history, he's writing history. It's all been fulfilled in the first century. That's the viewpoint called preterists. They generally believe that Babylon is a code name for the city of Jerusalem. That is, John was referring to the fact that in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, so Babylon the Great has fallen. It's a code name for Jerusalem. Others argue that the name is symbolic of all those who worship the beast at the end of this age. A common viewpoint argues that Babylon is a code name for the city of Rome, since the Christians of John's day were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. Beginning with the Protestant Reformation, it has been fairly popular among Protestants to argue that Babylon the Great was the papacy in Rome. All right, you know those are all wrong, right? Because you know the last one's always right. Well, I don't believe any of those are correct. I don't think they adequately fit the information in the book of Revelation. I believe that Babylon is a reference to the literal city of Babylon on the Euphrates River in what is modern-day Iraq. John uses, and we've seen this a number of times, John uses two books as the background for his writing very extensively in the book of Revelation. He uses the book of Ezekiel and he uses the book of Daniel. Both of these are major background to the book of Revelation. The term Babylon the Great is a well-known term in Daniel and Ezekiel to refer to Babylon, the city of Babylon on the Euphrates River. Now, remember my rule of thumb for interpreting the book of Revelation. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. I think, why look for exotic interpretations here or code names that no one understands? I think both John and the average reader were quite familiar with the Old Testament stories in Daniel and Ezekiel about Babylon, and that would be the most natural meaning in this text. Now, this does not mean that the text has no symbolic meaning or value. Let me stop for a minute and talk about symbolism. When dealing with symbolism, you start with the literal meaning and work your way out to the symbolism so that there is a connection between the literal and the symbolic. Otherwise, it's up for grabs what it means. That's the way, by the way, that we read the daily newspaper. When it talks about the Russian bear, don't say that too much anymore, but used to. We don't think of a literal bear, but we start with a literal bear to come to the figure of speech. So if we start with the literal meaning that this is the ancient city of Babylon, then we can look to the Old Testament to discover the symbolic significance of the city. The city of Babylon stands for the idolatrous kingdom of Satan. That fits with Revelation 17 and 18, where the kingdom is clearly global and has been going on down through history. The city of Babylon is the mother of idolatry throughout history. She has been at the center of idolatry from the time of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. So you can go all the way back to Genesis and trace through Babylon as the mother of idolatry, the city. Daniel spoke of her idolatry. Ezekiel spoke of her idolatry and how that idolatry polluted the people of Israel. So even though Babylon was not a major city in John's day, the historic biblical symbolism of the city for Christians and Jews had to do with her idolatry and her pagan influence in this world. Notice what John says about fallen Babylon. He says that the city of Babylon has given all the nations of the world to drink from the cup of wine that is the appetite or passion of her immorality. So whatever conclusion we draw about Babylon, she is the source of immoral pollution in this world. And it's all the nations that drink this cup. She is the mother of harlotry. She is the source of idolatry going all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis. Now, I don't really know if the city itself will be rebuilt in the end times. It may well be. I tend to think that it will be fulfilled literally and that it will be the center of Satan's kingdom on earth in those final days. But the point in the book of Revelation, particularly when we get to chapter 17 and 18, is more theological than literal. The pagan world system personified by ancient Babylon, with all of its idolatry and all of its immorality, is going to collapse one day, and it has been going on since the fall of man. Babylon has seduced people to pursue her pornography, and the word immorality here is the word from which we get pornography, and follow idols instead of God all the way down through history. And all nations drink from that cup. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, which John refers to extensively, we see a remarkable picture of how Babylon's idolatry led to the fall of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 8, God tells Ezekiel the prophet, "Go to a hole in the wall of the city of Jerusalem, in the wall of the temple itself, and look through that hole and tell me what you see." And then he goes on in Ezekiel 8 and he says, "Now dig through that hole inside the temple and look at the idolatry, look at the sexual immorality, look at the licentiousness that is going on in the very heart of my temple. That is why I must judge the city of Jerusalem, and that is why I must judge the nation of Israel." And then, that's Ezekiel 8. Then in Ezekiel 9, we have this incredible prophecy where God says to Ezekiel, and he sends his angelic person out to mark everyone who is faithful to me for my protection when I judge the city of Jerusalem. Where do you think John was thinking when he talked in the previous chapter, in this chapter, about how God marks his believers with his mark, and how Satan marks his followers with his mark? God marks his Jewish believers in Ezekiel 9 with his mark to protect them. And God marks 144,000 in the end times to protect them. It's all because of Babylon's seductive powers. The warning is clear. Don't become seduced by the pornographic powers of Babylon. Third principle. If you surrender to the world, you will die with the world. Verse 9. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying, with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So a third angel now warns all who worship the beast and take the mark of the beast upon their forehead and upon their hand. See, the book of Revelation is very black and white. There's no gray area in the book of Revelation. A lot of times we live life in the gray areas. When it comes to the end of this age, it will be black and white. You are either for God or you against Him. There's no middle ground. For God and Satan both force that choice. When the end of this age comes, nobody will be able to sit on the fence. Satan will force everyone to take his mark and surrender to his will. You can't even buy or sell, we studied earlier. You can't function economically without taking Satan's mark in those final days. But God has preached His eternal gospel to every person. Worship me. Fear me more than Satan. He can affect you economically. I can affect you eternally. That's what God is saying here. You have a choice. You can get along now, or you can live for eternity. Which will it be? If you take the mark of the beast, you are making a choice, God says. It is an absolute and irrevocable choice at the end of this age. People feared the beast. God says if you take that mark, you will face his wrath. And that is worse than anything the beast can do to you. The beast can kill you, but then it's over. God will send all who follow the beast into eternal suffering. Which is worse? Which is worse? Eternal suffering or momentary pain? That's the choice that God presents to people in these verses. The cup of this world, he says, is the cup of God's wrath. The two phrases in verse 8 and in verse 10 are identical in the Greek text, except for the object. Those who choose to drink the cup of the appetite of her immorality are really choosing to drink the cup of the appetite of God. The two cups are one cup. As a person drinks the cup of immorality, that person is also drinking the cup of God's judgment. The wine in that cup is mixed but undiluted. How do you have wine that is mixed and undiluted at the same time? Well, it's a mixed metaphor for one thing. The wine in the cup is mixed but undiluted. It is mixed with the idolatry of Babylon, but it is the pure wine of God's wrath. When you drink the mixture from Babylon, you drink the pure wine of God's anger. What may taste good in life leads to eternal torment in the next one. All who worship the beast and his image receive the mark of the beast, will be tormented with fire and brimstone before God and his angels, before the Lamb and his angels. If that bothers you, I understand. We don't like to think about the Lamb of God being so judgmental. And yet it is the biblical truth that the Lamb of God places the sentence of death upon people. And that the witnesses are the angels of heaven who witness that sentence of death, of eternal damnation. The smoke, John says, of their torment will rise unto the ages of the ages. That's the biblical way of saying forever and ever. For infinity. The smoke of their torment will rise up. Fire and brimstone are the signs of destruction. The imagery calls to mind a very familiar account in the Old Testament to John and other first century believers, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis, where God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. They are the signs of destruction. But John doesn't stop there. Because in verse 12 he says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Here? Where? Right here. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Those who keep God's commands and have faith in Jesus will persevere through this terrible time. For there are believers here. They will not take the mark of the beast. Perseverance means willingness to stand for God and to worship the Creator instead of the creation. They will not worship the image. And as the next verse makes clear, most of them will end up dying a martyr's death, but they will remain faithful and be blessed for their faithfulness. So John is writing to his first century audience. And he is warning them. He is calling Christians in his day and ours to stick it out. Many were suffering and dying for Christ under the oppression of the Roman Empire. Many were succumbing to the pressures because you couldn't even get a job in many cities without agreeing to worship the Caesar in John's day. But John says, don't succumb to that pressure. You must persevere. You must be faithful. You remember the story of Lot in the Old Testament. He and his family lived in Sodom. Before God judged the city for its sin with fire and brimstone. And God rescued Lot and his family out of the city of Sodom before he destroyed it. And yet, Lot's wife couldn't quite walk away from the life she was leaving. She turned to look back. She was turned into a pillar of salt, just like that. John uses the imagery of fire and brimstone to warn believers not to be like Lot's wife. Don't get so caught up in the lusts of this world that you cannot walk away. You cannot repent. You cannot turn away from all that stuff that's got such a grip on you or me. You cannot turn away from it because then you are indeed making a choice. And it is the choice of death, not life. Don't get so caught up with the stuff of this world that gets a grip on us, or you too will die with the world system you love. True believers persevere. True believers turn away from the world and its temptations to follow the Lord. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We certainly fail. We certainly sin. But we stick it out for God. We come back to Him in our failures. See, you have a choice, God says. Everyone has a choice. You can choose to follow the world and die with the world, or you can choose to follow the Lord and die in this world but live again in His kingdom. The choice is ours. Fourth principle this morning. Dying for the Lord leads to reward from the Lord. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Those who follow the beast never rest in the end. Those who follow the Lord rest eternally. Dying for the Lord leads to reward from the Lord. Live for now, die forever. Die now, live forever. That's the choice. John now hears a voice out of heaven. Notice that the first three announcements were made by angels. This announcement is made by a voice from heaven. That's the Lord Himself. This is the Lord Himself talking here, not an angel. He may give other announcements through His angels, but in the book of Revelation, when the voice comes from the throne of heaven itself, it is the Lord. And He comforts believers Himself. The Lord pronounces a blessing on all who are dying in the Lord just now. The literal meaning would be those who are dying during the tribulation period, but it certainly could be applied to John's audience right then. For we know historically, as John wrote the book of Revelation, that many were dying for their faith in the very cities that he wrote to. They were dying for the Lord. And God says, "Blessed are the dead ones." Now, this is the second of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And I think it's worth looking at them because they're very comforting to us. There are seven blessings pronounced on people in the book of Revelation. First of all, blessed is the one who studies the book of Revelation. We looked at that in chapter 1, verse 3. Secondly, this one, blessed is the one who dies in the Lord. That's a blessing to die in the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 13. Third beatitude, blessed is the one who remains alert and pure. Chapter 16, verse 15. Fourth beatitude, blessed is the one who is invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 9. Fifth beatitude, blessed is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. Chapter 20 and verse 6. Sixth beatitude, blessed is the one who obeys the message of Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 7. And seventh beatitude, blessed is the one who washes his robes in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 22, 14. That's the blessing right there. That's God's promise to all those who follow Him. You flesh that out and encourage your hearts this morning. God wants His people in every age to know that He will bless those who are faithful to Him. The readers in the first century certainly needed that, for they were undergoing tremendous persecution. God will bless us even if we die in the Lord, especially if we die in the Lord. The Lord has spoken, and then the Spirit speaks. Yes, says the Spirit. God will give us rest from our fatigue, from our sufferings, from our toil. The Greek word can mean all of those and many other things that are related to that. Know this, that whatever you go through right now, whatever suffering, whatever pain, whatever persecution, whatever struggles, God will give you rest in His kingdom. God will give you His rest in His kingdom. And you will enjoy that rest forever with the Lord. The Spirit adds another element, though. We will find rest because our works follow after us into our eternal rest. The Bible is very clear. We are not saved by works. I cannot do anything good enough to merit God's saving grace. There's no way we can be saved by our works. We are all sinners. We can do nothing good enough for God. Yet the legacy of our works lives on after we die. The legacy of our works follows us into eternity, we're told. How we live for the Lord or die for the Lord follows us into our eternal rest. What can you do for me? The Lord says, and we sang this morning. The investments we make for the Lord in this life pay dividends in the next one. God rewards martyrdom, for example, being faithful to the Lord to the point of death. He rewards that in the next life. So we should invest for eternity and not for here and now. Faithfulness to Christ is more important than life on this earth. Faithfulness to Christ is more important than happiness on this earth. Faithfulness to Christ is more important than pleasure or success or anything else in this world. Lay not up for yourselves treasures now, but treasures in His kingdom, for those follow after you into eternity. John wants his readers to understand that message very clearly, that what you do for me now is the only thing that follows you into eternity. The rest of it, all of the rest of the stuff we have, all of that stuff we focus on that is so much a part of our lives, guess what? At the end of the book of Revelation, what happens to it? It goes up in smoke. It's gone. But not the investments we make for Him. Those carry on forever in His kingdom. So believers who face the pressures of this world are encouraged by John to remain faithful to Him, even to the point of death. In 1864, the Turkish government began rounding up and sentencing to prison Muslim converts to Christianity. And in 1895 and 1896, that two-year period, government soldiers killed up to 100,000 Armenian civilians. People who had expressed a faith in Christ. In the spring, an attempt was made to kill every Armenian Christian within Turkish borders. Lawyers, doctors, clergymen, and other intellectuals were rounded up and charged with subversion. Many had their heads placed in vices and squeezed until they collapsed. April 24th was set to kill the rest of the Armenians. And thousands died that day in 19th century Turkey. But one of those who escaped was a young girl of 18 who stumbled into an American camp, military camp nearby. "Are you in pain?" a nurse asked when she arrived. "No," she replied, "but I have learned the meaning of the cross. I have learned the meaning of the cross." The nurse thought she was mentally disoriented and questioned her fuller. Pulling down part of the garment, the one garment she had, she revealed on her shoulder a burned-in symbol of the cross. And there, she began to point to that burned symbol of the cross, and she said, "I was caught with others in my village. The Turks stood me up against a wall and asked, 'Muhammad or Christ?' I said, 'Christ, always Christ.' For 7 days they asked me this same question, and each day when I said Christ, a part of this cross was burned into my shoulder. On the 7th day they said, 'Tomorrow if you say Muhammad, you live. If not, you die.' Then we heard that Americans were near and some of us escaped. That is how I learned the meaning of the cross." That is how I learned the meaning of the cross. We choose now our destiny forever. We either live for now or we live for eternity. Missionary Karen Watson counted the cost of following Jesus Christ. That's why she left a letter with her pastor before going to Iraq a few years ago. She went to provide humanitarian relief in the name of Jesus Christ, but she was gunned down 3 years ago in the country she came to serve. The letter began, "You're only reading this if I died." It included some gracious words to family and friends, and this wonderful, simple summary of following Christ. Quote, "To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected, His glory my reward. To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected, His glory my reward." Christ is coming back. It may be soon. Have you made your choice? You can do it right now, where you sit. He's coming back. We'll live forever with Him. That's our hope. Father, I pray that everyone in this room has made that decision. It seems like we have time now. We never know what's going to happen. But there's coming a point where there is no more time to delay. We don't know when that will be. It could be very soon. And I pray that everyone in this room has chosen to follow You. And that You will help us, for we can't do it on our own. You will help us to remain faithful to You until You come back for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen.